Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral this morning. It's great to be with you. My name is Callan. I'm one of the staff here. And we're going to think about that chapter in Genesis 5 that Jay read so well for us this morning. If you're new particularly, I just want to say welcome. It is great that you're here. We love meeting new friends and introducing them to Jesus, God's Son. And we just hope that you'll stick around for some morning tea afterwards for some friendship and conversation. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we are so grateful for the Scriptures. We are grateful that they teach us what is true about your world and life in it. Would you please help us to listen and hear and understand and trust these great words for us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you probably have an outline as you came in. That is very important. Make sure you have that with you. Now, many of us, I think, are getting older, and as we get older, what do? We look for the genetic test, the genealogy, to work out where we've come from. There's so many websites that are basically just ancestry.com. And the genetic test is one of the most important tests that we take. Why? Because it dives deep into our DNA to discover what's in our genetic history and to warn us of what could rise up from that history and put us in the grave. And this genealogy from Genesis 5 is like a genetic test. It dives deep into our history, human history. But whereas the genetic test that we use today kind of reveals what might rise up and put us in the grave so we can avoid it, this genealogy reveals with great certainty that we will go to the grave, and that it is unavoidable. Genesis reveals our history in order to reveal our future, the grave. Unavoidable, inevitable. This chapter is a brutal wake-up call to our mortality. Now, if you're here this morning just exploring the Christian faith, I am not sorry, because this is probably the most important thing you can ever think about. This is the last talk in a series in the opening chapters of the Bible, which set the scene for reality, for life in the world. Genesis is all about God, the world, and everything in it. Chapter 1 and 2, God the Creator creates all things by His powerful word, and He creates humanity, us, in His image, to display His glory to creation and to lead creation into His blessing. And God said, very good. But then Genesis 3, the first humans reject God's good word and they lead creation into curse. And then Genesis 4, we see how this same temptation from the garden spreads out from the garden, down each generation and across the world. And now in Genesis 5, we are in a new section which zooms in on humanity. Listen to verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam, or man. When God created man, or Adam, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them. And He blessed them and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. He's saying this is the story of Adam's race, of all humanity. This is our story on view in this chapter. And the big idea in this chapter is that we are in Adam. To be human is to be made in His likeness. We bear His image. His story is our story. Listen to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Did you notice how the language of likeness changes? Verse 1 and 2, Adam is in God's likeness. Verse 3, Adam's son is in his own likeness and his image. In other words, from Seth on, every single person is born into Adam's likeness. We bear his image. Now, what does it mean to be in Adam, to bear his image and likeness? It means that we receive from Adam not only God's image and purpose for humanity, but also God's curse upon humanity. Remember what God said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Chapter 2, He said, in the day you eat from that tree, you will die. Chapter 3, He says, because you ate from that tree, Cursed is the ground. Life will be full of pain. To be in Adam is to have a life of pain and then you die. Or as the youth would say, life sucks and then you die. Listen to how this chapter spells it out from Seth onwards. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. Can you hear the pattern? He lived, he died. He lived, he died. And we read this pattern all the way down until Lamech, who cries out for relief. Verse 29, he fathers a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In other words, life in Adam is life that always gives way to death. We bear his image and likeness, and so we bear his curse, painful toil in life, and then you die. Painful toil. Verse 29, bring us relief from our work and the painful toil of our hands. Lamech's cry reminds us that the long life and big families, even though they are there, each time we read, he lived, it is a life full of pain crying out for relief. Now, there can be great joy in life. God made a good world and we all get to experience that. But as someone once said to me, everybody lives lives of quiet desperation. The pain that just won't go, the opportunities snatched away, the exhaustion and grind of work or family, the betrayals, the disappointments, the miscarriage of justice or a child, the shame, the regret, the relief. Life can be full of misery. And we know this, don't we? Just scroll through the news. Just scroll through your own history. We know that life can be full of misery. The word for painful toil appears only three times in the Bible, here and in the curse of Genesis 3. And it's a word that sounds like the Hebrew word for tree. Life is painful because Adam ate from that tree. And we bear his image. And so pain is hardwired into creation and into the human condition. Now, some of us here have not felt that yet, but at some point the pain will come and we cry out for relief. Life in Adam is painful. But it's not only painful in life, it is death at the end. This chapter says that I will die and you will die. Because in Adam, death is inevitable and unavoidable. He died. He died, he died. The rhythm drives this home. Eight times we read, he died, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31. He died, he died, he died. It is inevitable. It is unavoidable. To be in Adam is to be born already moving towards death. And not simply because of the force of entropy and cell death and decay. It is ultimately because Adam ate from that tree. And we are in Adam. If you turn over your outline, you'll see a little image of each person's lifespan. I'm sorry for the writing being small, but you don't need the writing. The top line is Adam. And just notice how his death kickstarts a chain reaction, a cascade of death all the way down to Lamech and then the flood. But I want you to notice also that Noah is born when Seth dies. It's as if when Adam died, well, of course, he ate from the tree. We all know he's cursed. We all know he's going to die. But when Seth dies, we discover that death did not stop with Adam, but it is now spreading to all people. And so as Lamech sees Seth die, he suddenly cries out for relief because he discovers that Adam has passed on his likeness. He too is in Adam, and so are we. Death is hardwired into us. It's as if humanity is floating down a great river, and at the end of that river is a waterfall that plunges down into the grave. And we are all in that river, moving down the current towards the waterfall. And each new person who is born into that river and are being swept down towards the grave. And every religion and every philosophy is trying to grapple with exactly this. Life is painful and then you die. How do we cope with that? And we solve it by either ignoring or reimagining one of those sides of the pattern. He lived or he died. So in the modern West, what do? We focus entirely on the phrase, he lived. We look away from he died. Life is still good. There can still be joy. We can live here for a bit. So splash around, have a blast, have a family, make a career, build a house, do something great that writes you into history. Minimize the pain, minimize the shame, maximize the honor, maximize the pleasure, or swim hard in the other direction and extend it. Biohack your body, download yourself onto some computer, do whatever you can to extend it. But we are all still in that river, and eventually we all just plunge off the edge into the grave, because death is inevitable and unavoidable. Or perhaps we don't ignore it, we turn and face it. We look at those words, he died, but we reimagine it. It's not so bad. Maybe like the Eastern religions, it's really life here that's the illusion. This is the prison, the place we don't want to be. Maybe death is an awakening. You know, we're absorbed back into a great mass of divinity from which we came. But that is just to be a drop in the ocean and to lose everything that makes me, me. My identity, my personality, my humanity. It is just another form of death. Or perhaps death is just some peaceful sleep in the clouds. But who could know, right? How is that not anything else than wishful thinking? The Australian Bible teacher Peter Bolt says, if a worldview has nothing to say at the grave, it has nothing to say. A number of years ago, I went to a funeral of a family friend who died in his 30s. It was desperately sad. There was one word of hope that day. Someone said, in life, this man enjoyed studying physics, and the laws of physics say his atoms and energy are not really gone. But atoms with no identity and no personality is just dead matter. He really is gone. That's the point. That's why that day was so sad. Friends, death is a reality. It is terrible and inevitable and unavoidable. Now, some of us are very clear on this because we feel it, we've felt it, or we're facing it now. But many of us look away from death and pretend it won't happen. And we think if we just look at he lived long enough, maybe death won't catch us. But friends, we are all in that river. We are all being swept towards the grave. And this chapter is brutally honest with us so that we wake up to our mortality. There is a grave in your future. At some point, your diary will stop because your heart stops. It is inevitable and unavoidable because we are in Adam. Do you know this? Now, friends, the Bible is brutally honest with us, not just to shock us or to wake us up, but also to make us look for solid hope while we have the chance. So I want you to see, just as clearly as Genesis 5 says that death is unavoidable, it also holds out hope of life beyond Adam and life beyond living in Adam. In fact, there are 5 hints of hope in this chapter. Just notice how this chapter reminds us of God's purposes for us, for humanity. First, God's image continues. We are still his royal image bearers. Verse 1. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, and he blessed them. See, we may be fallen dust, but we are still glorious dust. And the language of image and likeness is royal language, like the king who puts a great image or statue of himself in a far-off city to remind them that that he is in charge, to remind them of his royal rule. And we are God's image. We are still his royal image. No matter how beaten up we feel in this life, we still have great dignity, and we can hold our head high because we bear God's image. Yes, we receive it through Adam, but we still receive it. And by reminding us that we are in God's image, this chapter says God is not done with us. Not only this, but the gift of life continues. God said, in the day you eat it, you will die. But what happens? They keep living. Despite death being unavoidable, they still live. And actually, they live a very long time. The rhythm is not only he died, but he lived. Adam lived 930 years. Seth lived 912 years. Kenan, 905 years, and so on. Now, that raises a question for us. Did they really live that long? Now, as we've dug up texts from the ancient Near East, we found that every culture back then understood the people who lived before the flood lived extraordinarily long lives. And actually, in comparison, the Bible is very modest. The Sumerian kings reigned for 30 to 40,000 years. So 900 years is not very long. But compared to us, it's still a very long time. What's going on? Now, one argument is that it could represent dynasties. You know, Adam's dynasty and Seth's dynasty and so on. And so thousands of years for each person. But the whole point of this chapter is that Seth is Adam's actual son. Noah is Lamech's actual son. So I don't think that's what's happening. Probably what's happening is there is residual life left over from the tree of life that was in the garden. Or perhaps it is just God's grace. In chapter 6, we hear that he restricts human life to 120 years. Still grace, still a gift, but not as long as before. But whatever is going on, their life is a sign of God's blessing. All through the Old Testament, long life is a sign of God's blessing and favor. And so here in this chapter, it is a reminder that God is not done with us. Not only long life, but also children. God's plan for humanity continues. Genesis 1, God says to humanity, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in Genesis 5, they are. They multiply, they fill the earth. So each generation lived and fathered and lived and had other sons and daughters. They may be out of the garden. Life may be full of pain. It might be death at the end, but God's plan continues. God is not done with us. But more than this, God breaks the pattern to show us that walking with him remains a possibility. Just before Seth dies, Enoch is taken to be with God. Just read verse 21 with me and on. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years and Enoch died. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? This phrase points us back to the garden, Genesis 3 and verse 8, when God walked with his people. It reminds us that God is not some divine force, and neither is he some distant law enforcer. He is a person, and he created us for close relationship with him. He made us to walk with him. And it reminds us that even when we are in Adam, walking with God is still a possibility. Now, that's all we're told here, but the idea of walking continues throughout the Bible. Chapter 6, Noah walked with God and was blameless and righteous. Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Deuteronomy, Israel is told, don't walk after other gods, but love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and walk in his ways. In the New Testament, we are called to walk with Jesus, walk his way. And the book of Hebrews clarifies that Enoch walked with God and pleased him by faith. And so walking with God is about a relationship with God, turning away from the other gods and ways of this world, turning towards God, receiving his truth, his promises, his grace, trusting them by faith, and walking with him and in his ways. And did you notice that for Enoch, walking replaces both he lived and he died? In other words, Enoch doesn't just live like everyone else, he walks with God. And therefore, Enoch doesn't die like everyone else, he walks with God and God takes him. It's as if what began in this life, walking with God, just goes on forever with God. It is a hint that God is not done with us, and relationship with him now and forever is still possible. Finally, the fifth hint, Noah reminds us of the promise of a saviour. In Lamech's cry, we are reminded of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise of a child who will crush the head of the snake. And Lamech cries out that Noah might be that child. Now, Noah is not that child, but he is a saviour, and he rescues people through the flood by faith in God's word. But he is also a reminder that God is not done with us. And the rest of the Bible story looks forward to this offspring, this child who will come and not only resist the temptation of the garden, but crush Satan and break the curse by breaking through the grave. And so as we read through the Bible, we finally meet Jesus, God's Son, who takes on human flesh to introduce a new pattern and to stand at the head of a new humanity. Jesus, who goes out in the wilderness to face Satan and resists the temptation, but trusts in God's good word. Jesus, who walks with his Father. Jesus, who takes our death onto the cross, who goes down into the ground God had cursed, so he might break through the grave and bring relief from the very same ground. A new pattern for a new humanity. He died, he lived. Jesus raised, physically, historically, visibly. And this is what Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus reverses the pattern, and the certainty of our grave in Adam points to the certainty of our glory in Jesus. Just look at that verse with me. It's printed on your outline. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's saying we have been born into Adam. We bear his image. We share his likeness. Life is painful, then you die. But God is not done with us, because in Jesus there is a new pattern for a new humanity, for all who trust him and walk with him, even though the grave at the end of that river pulls at us and we might still be laid in the dust, that is not the end, because we will bear his image, the image of God, gloriously resurrected and restored in perfection. You see what Paul is saying? We go to the grave because of Adam, and the only way to be out of the grave is to be out of Adam. And the only way to be out of Adam is to be in Christ, to belong to Jesus who rose from the grave. Friends, in a month's time, we will sing, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Hail, heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Friends, this chapter says there is a grave in your future, and there is only one way out of that grave. Medicine and meditation will not get you out of the grave, because it cannot get you out of Adam. Works of religion and wishful thinking will not get you out of the grave, because it cannot get you out of Adam. They might make life longer, they might make life less painful, but they will not stop you plunging off the edge of that waterfall. What we need is a hand from above to hold and to pull us out of the river, out of Adam, out of the grave. And the only hand there is Jesus. and we can walk with him now in this life, so that when we lay down in the dust, we lay down holding his hand. And one day he will lift us out of the grave and raise us to bear his glorious image and walk with him forever in his new creation. Let's give great thanks to God for this. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son Jesus, who left the glory of heaven to become flesh like us and to die on the cross for us and to be buried in the ground for us. And thank you that you raised him from the dead and he broke through the grave so that we might have hope beyond life in Adam, beyond the grave. Would you help us to trust him and walk with him and have the great confident hope in him? And we ask it in his name. Amen.